Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen. Amen.
As Bishop Curry might say to you, good morning, St. Paul's. What a joy it is to be in this pulpit one more time. I've missed you all greatly. Today, on this Sunday next before Advent, as we used to refer to it, many Christians across the world are celebrating the kingship of Jesus Christ. In our collect, that is to say, our prayer for the day, we set the tone in our address to the Father. We say, Almighty God, whose will it is to restore all things in thy well-beloved Son, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be brought together under his most gracious rule. What lofty and sonorous words to lift our sights toward the throne of grace. Celebrating Christ the King is most certainly a good and honorable focus for a Sunday feast. But some of you know that for most of our history, Anglicans, Episcopalians, have shied away from it. And I think maybe for good reason. I don't think I ever saw Christ the King on church calendars until sometime in the mid-1970s. And I recall being surprised by its appearance. If you happen to have been a member of the Altar Guild way back then, weren't you a bit surprised and flummoxed when the newfangled rector came along and said, we're celebrating Christ the King? Where in the world would you find a card for the hymn board that said Christ the King? It said Sunday next before Advent. And why in the world change the color from green to white? Oh, those newfangled rectors. Voila. A little background here. Beginning in the 4th century with the Emperor Constantine, when Christianity came out of the closet and made its grand and glorious debut as the state religion, bedizenment, bedazzlement, and bedevilment became the great temptations of the little servant church, this humble body of Christ. Suddenly, it was forced to keep company with emperors and empresses, kings and queens, princes and princesses. And while we hear Jesus preach that his kingship is not of this world and that his crown is one of thorns, while we see him actively shunning the trappings of imperial greatness, Christians over the centuries have been notorious for letting sermons go like that, go in one ear and right out the other. We've raised Jesus to worldly high. We've put him on gem-studded thrones, and we've fallen before him prostrate as if he were King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. We say to ourselves with tweaks of rationalization, our Jesus is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Surely then he must be entitled to the sovereignties of a Constantine, the splendors of a Louis XIV, the riches of a George IV, or the majesties of a Peter the Great. I preached Christ the King here in this pulpit on November the 24th, 2013, exactly 6 years ago to this hour and day. And I have to chuckle when I recall the magnificent chasuble that Darby was wearing that day. And she's got even a more magnificent one this morning. It is a gorgeous Eucharistic vestment made of the finest gold-threaded tapestry. Vestments like these happen to be replicas of the garments worn by the Poobahs back in the day of King Constantine. And the church loved them, grabbed them, baptized them, and made them into great vestments for divine worship. But you know, if you listen to the gospel this morning, It might have been more of a useful symbol to appropriate the fishing vest of a disciple for use in liturgical practice. But instead, we went for the gold, as we always do. Can you imagine Darby in a fishing vest next Sunday? You see, I hope, why the Altar Guild couldn't find the title of this day in their box of signs. We can so easily confuse Jesus' kingship with that which is worldly, urbane, sophisticated, lofty, and gold-threaded. And then, no surprise, if we lose our way in those lands that are lost. Throughout the four Gospels, Jesus is recorded as giving new meaning to the notion of kingship. One day, he gives his disciples a case of what for when he preaches to their numbed skulls with a heated touch of brimstone. From the Gospel according to Mark, 10th chapter, we hear Jesus saying, "Now you have observed how people in authority throw their weight around. And when people get a little power, how quickly it goes to their heads. It is not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great among you must become a servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. That's what the Son of Man has come to do, don't you see? He came to serve, not to be served, and then to give his life as a ransom for many." Oh, my Lord, dear congregation, that is the bottom line. That is the sine qua non when it comes to an authority, a kingship that is out of this world. Servanthood, and herein most especially, to the poor, the weak, the sick, the lonely, the strayed, the stolen, the lost, the disenfranchised. That's the essence of what it means to keep company with this King Jesus. Some 20 years ago, I was sitting on the close of General Seminary in New York City, the Outer Garden, gabbing and grousing with a group of senior students who had just graduated from that bastion of theological education. Late spring, within the context of an Episcopal seminary, always brings with it an element of upheaval for senior students. It is a mad dash to finish up coursework. It is heightened emotion and conflicted feeling at having to say goodbye. It is frenzied packing to get out of housing before another month's rent is due. And to use a theological term, it is certainly der große Angst over securing a job for the future. Once upon a time, this mother church of ours guaranteed her fresh starts with new beginnings. And certainly in fields that were white, ready for the harvest. But no more is that the case. Most seminary students these days find themselves straddled with the weighty responsibility of doing their own work of deployment, finding their own arena for church work, and oftentimes having to pay enormous educational loans acquired when they just accepted a call. On that particular day at the seminary and into that huddle of anxious graduates sitting outside the mailroom, a student burst forth in what appeared to be a state of ecstasy out of her head. She was waving a letter that sported the most gorgeous ecclesiastical letterhead you have ever seen in all your life. It should have said Diocese of Constantine. And she was shrieking the words, "I've got a job, I've got a job," and a great swell of applause ensued. "Oh, congratulations, that's wonderful. Where is it? Where are you going? What will you be doing?" And she said very proudly as she strutted, "I am the new curate at Holy Trinity, Manhattan. Up there on 88th Street and 2nd Avenue, the upper east side of the Big Apple itself." Oh, was she ever preening with such lofty news of a move uptown? Suddenly, and quite spontaneously, the heavenly chorus erupted, Her fellow students began singing, "Moving on up to the east side." You know that song. "To a deluxe apartment in the sky. Moving on up to the east side, I finally got a piece of the pie." Whose pie? Jesus' pie? Do you remember the Jeffersons? You do, in fact. That wonderful man, Sherman Hemsley, who died not too long ago, the great star. That amazing TV sitcom of the 70s and 80s that featured an affluent, upwardly mobile African-American couple who made it, and they made it big. And it became an iconic feature of the great American dream and reminded a large minority subset of this country's population that the sky is the limit and open to all and just the place where one would want to have a home. Wheezy and George got themselves an apartment on the Upper East Side of Manhattan, and they finally got a piece of the American pie that heretofore had been denied them. The singing seminarian's metaphor of upward mobility was remarkably accurate. The new curate at Holy Trinity was actually moving into the parish's office building, where there was a wonderful deluxe apartment on the top floor. It was way, way up in the sky above the clouds. Maybe we can appreciate why we Anglicans have been a bit shy about feting Christ as King. We don't want to lose him up there in the clouds. He belongs right here and right now. A part of me had such fun preaching at this particular ordination. I sang the entirety of the Jeffersons theme song. And the organist accompanied me with an improvisation on the theme that almost blew the roof off the church house. And the roof, by the way, was a roof of highly coveted Guastavino tile, the most expensive, the best in the land, something worthy of Constantine himself. But you know, you won't be surprised when I say I was cold sober after reading the lesson for the day, which was from Mark. I quoted it a few moments ago. It's otherworldly, it's countercultural. It is a highly subversive gospel lesson on greatness. It is a sotdologer of a sermon on servant ministry. It is a pericope of scripture that states without any equivocation whatsoever that the way up with King Jesus is always the way down. And the way down is the way up. Suffice it to say, the human ego cringes at such a notion. But the soul, the human soul, nods its appreciation and quietly rejoices. Many years ago, I heard the pastor of New York's Riverside Church preach a sermon that immediately registered a grace note within me. His name was Campbell, and he said, "Jesus took a towel and went down, down, down to wash the feet of his disciples, and here we are trying to go up, up, up and away. Who on earth do we think we are? King Jesus blazed a trail that the sociologists never dreamed. It is the way of downward mobility, a direction that leads, quite ironically, to the front doors of the kingdom itself." Oh, dear followers of Jesus, says the gospel, listen up. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Better yet, take up your towel and follow Jesus all the way to the level of a foot. Don't be surprised when the way of the cross turns out to be the way of life. Don't be shocked or bewildered or resentful when the direction for the kingdom turns out to be this way and not this way. Within this humble regard, St. Luke records another of Jesus' stirring homilies on kingship, and I'll get to the close with this one. He says, "Now the disciples were bickering over who of them would end up the greatest. But Jesus intervened. He said, kings like to throw their weight around, and people in authority like to give themselves fancy titles. But it's just not going to be that way with you. Let the senior among you become like the junior, and let the leader act the part of the servant." I've come to love this feast of Christ the King. The music of the day is sublime. There's nothing quite like at the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow. The ceremonial is majestic. It is not triumphalistic. The gospel lessons are heart-rending and mind-expanding and contrary to what we might expect. The opportunity, at least for me, to divest myself of trapping and get back to substance is clear and it's certain. What a strong dose of spiritual medicine as we move into this season of Advent. Would that the Spirit of Jesus, the servant king who blazed a trail by going down, down, down to wash the feet of others, emblazon you and me to do precisely the same. And as we work with those aspects of ourselves and others that are divided and enslaved by sin, may this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who gives us the will to do this work of downwardly mobile servant ministry, now give us the power and the grace to accomplish it. And now unto God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed, as is most justly due, all might, dominion, majesty, power, and glory, this day and forevermore, world without end. Amen.